Second lesson is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Folks, I have lots of things in my heart, and that's a dangerous thing, and maybe your heart sinks to hear that. But to start with, it's interesting when you're feeling the crunch, how you know where you want to be. And a few months ago, I confided in my dear brother, Ray David, that I was feeling very vulnerable, a weird situation to be in, this thing leading up to an election. I would very much appreciate it if I could just slip in with my dear wife on the 11th. And if you would pray for me, I'd really appreciate it. And if I could come back the next Sunday, whatever the outcome, to be with people who I know unconditionally love us and are not at all concerned about titles and any of that stuff, it would mean a lot. And so we were here last Sunday, and you prayed for us. It really set us on the right path for the week. And for the most part, we experienced peace. So I thank you for that. I know you were praying at home, wherever you were. And then the day itself, Wednesday, was an extraordinary day. We had not really taken it in exactly that, in fact, the people who didn't get to vote, of which Judy is one, would be in another room, and there would be no contact at all till it was all over. So, you know, it's not a big deal, a few hours and so on. But in another way, it was just a little different. But I'm so grateful for my brother who hovered. He's a good hoverer. I knew he was there, and we sat together, and as the ballots kept coming and coming, it felt like I knew that I was being prayed for and loved, and it didn't really matter. It was going to be fine. So the outcome was that, in fact, I was chosen to be the coadjutor or coadjutor bishop. I've got to learn what the right pronunciation is. If you're going to be one, you should know how to say it. But anyway, it at one level, it's important. At another level, it doesn't change a thing. And I just want to say that today it's my joy to preach on grace alone. And what flooded my heart when I was asked by the primate, "Do you accept this?" was absolute, and this is not being self-effacing, this is accurate, sober assessment of complete unworthiness. And what a fool I would be to even think I could stand in the presence of God, let alone serve him, let alone lead a people. And I thought of 1 Corinthians 1 that says he chooses the weak things of the world and the despised and the things that are not, that he might shame the things that are, that all the boasting might go to the Lord. And so, folks, I, in personal terms, love to speak about the grace of God because I, like you, and I say that boldly, I, like you, am a sinner who is in deserves judgment alone. But thanks be to God that there's a message in Ephesians 2 that we're going to look at, which changes everything when received by faith, which is next week's sermon. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. We're on last week. It was a delight to be here and to hear the opening sermon on these five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. Let me say something about the Protestant Reformation. We are highly indebted to those men and women who, in large measure, paid a price with their life for these things that we're preaching about. It's pretty easy to talk about them, you know, and you're friendly, and you're looking beaming acceptance. But to speak them and know that it's going to cost you your life is another thing. And if you go to Oxford, you'll see a kind of shrine to some of our forefathers within the sort of Anglican way who died for these things. So this is no small deal. And I think about, this is a verse from Genesis 26. It says, and I'm just going to read these verses 17 and 18. It says, so Isaac, that's Abraham's son, that one guy, that the promised son. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. There was water, living water, right there. Some people were actually stumbling over as if there was no water at all in the desert. And Isaac knew it was his task to unstop all the garbage that had been allowed to cram and stop those wonderful wells, simply to open them up so that people could get to the living water. It was always there, always available, always true, and yet it was as not as if it was not. And the facts are, the gospel is the most powerful thing. It's the power of God for salvation for anyone and everyone who receives it by faith. But it can be robbed of its power. And the way you rob it is not by even necessarily saying boo to all those things. Sorry, don't listen to those. But just keep adding things. And before you know it, it's so distracted, obliterated, it's like a well which has been stopped. And so the Protestant reformers opened up the well, and they came not to new things, a new theological fad that we're hanging on to for dear life, but it is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were five pillars, which is the joy of you to think about and for me to speak to one of them. And to love it that a church in Anak is so committed to keeping fresh these things. Because in our day too, we can allow things to cram in and obliterate and block. What a tragedy it would be if we took the faltering steps that we've taken at relatively small cost, but real, and you are here because of that cost, and you are building a building when you already had a building and all those things. But having said that, that's you've paid a price. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if, having done that, we lost sight of these five pillars? Bible alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. In Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. That's what this is about. And today we're thinking about grace. Do the math on all of these. I was supposed to be a science teacher who went wrong. And I never actually got to teach. Nobody trusted a class to me. But I can do the math when it comes to this. God plus nothing. Bible plus nothing. Grace plus nothing, and so on. And that's the math that we're thinking about. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you did not? That's a fundamental understanding of Paul. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything you have is all gift, dear friends. I know you work hard. I know you do all sorts of things and you plan and you scrimp and you save and you feel some sense of right and ownership, but I'm here to tell you it's all gift. None of it do you deserve, even the wage which you work so hard for. God has given you the capacity to do the work which generates that wage. It's all gift, all gift. And that's why it makes sense, and it's God's will that we give thanks to God in all circumstances, because everything we have is gift. Ephesians 2 is a great chapter of the Bible. We're going to look at just the first 10 verses. And just to say that Ephesians 1 is a pretty good chapter too. I think Paul would be grateful for my endorsement. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 are really only one sentence, and yet there are seven key points. And let me just read a little bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And his heart is so full that he can't just talk in good sentence structure with periods and commas and, oh, I should stop now. It just all flows. Everything in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. The rest of the chapter is a prayer in that regard. But the question remains, how do you receive all these blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? By what merit and by what mechanism can that ever happen in the life of a guy like me or you? Paul wants us to be clear, by grace alone. And he starts with the first three verses of Ephesians 2 and rips out behind. He has a way of this. I know many of you have been studying Romans, and he takes three chapters to pull out the props. If you have any sense of being able to stand before God on your own, with mitigating circumstances, admittedly, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, finally he says that your mouth might be stopped by 3:20. He makes it clear that, in fact, our condition is such that verses 1 to 3. Now, if you are in Christ, these verses are your history, but they are your history. If you're not in Christ today, dear friends, these are your real circumstances right now, no matter how respectable and upstanding a citizen you may be, even here at St. George's. If you are not hiding behind the grace alone of Christ, then these verses portray your real circumstances, who you are. Let me read them. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Or maybe you say wrath. Either way, same thing, like the rest of mankind. There's no distinction, Paul says in Romans 3:22. No distinction. For all have sinned. This is our condition. From Adam on, we've been bitten by the same curse of sin courses through our veins from the moment we're conceived. It is who we are. It is our situation. Paul gives three things that are a huge and final indictment on humankind. He says, first of all, that we follow, and this is an interesting thing, the word follow. We think we're making choices. We think we live in an age of choices, whereby we can chart out our future. You know, yeah, there's so many good things to choose, and we get to choose because we have the ability. But Ephesians 2 says, don't kid yourself. You are being fled along if you are outside of Christ. part of following the course of the air. It's the agenda of the time. It's the theme in which we are led by. We think not, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the agenda of the world. And we are part of that. Secondly, we're following the prince of the power of the air, who works among the sons of the disobedience. That's Satan. You know, come on, 2012, soon to be 2013. I know there are all sorts of new agey sort of cultic, occult things, but do you really believe there's a Satan? Do you really believe there's a demonic realm which hate God and the things of God? Is there such a one? Absolutely. Jesus believed it, knew the reality of Satan, and if you don't, you are a sitting duck. You are, vulnerable to the extreme. In fact, what Jesus said in John 8 is that we are of our Father, who is the father of lies, Satan himself. If you're outside of Christ, you are a sitting duck to one who is the father of lies, who doesn't necessarily lead you way far away from the truth, but enough away that the end result is away from God, away from heaven, and you're in trouble. That's his agenda. Thirdly, among whom we have lived, we are those who, he says, live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You know, we use the word decadent as if, isn't it great? You know, when you get to indulge yourself, when you get to do what you really want, and even admit it and boldly run that way, that's life at its best, isn't it? Not at all. The scriptures see that to live under the thumb of your passions and desires as a horrible oppression. It's a slavery which anyone who has any sense would want to be free of. It's a horrible thing. It's to reduce humankind to a chemical reaction of stimuli and response. You ring the bell, we salivate. It's that simple. No wonder, you know, people, some of the great atheists of the world, die in despair because they have looked in the face of a chemical reaction being the sum total of us, and us just stumbling along, sitting ducks to our every whim and desire, even if we get to do them, and every time we do, they reap more emptiness, more lostness, more death. That's our condition, folks. By nature, therefore, we're children of wrath. It's universal, it's complete, and it's now. It's not even a future reality, but it is right now. And that's why Jesus said, for instance, in John 3, after the great, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. But then he said an interesting thing. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's not a future reality, it's a present reality to be a children of wrath. That's our condition. Totally lost. Totally lost. It's universal, it's complete, and it's even now. The prayer books says there is no health in us. And that is so true. Well, if I walked away right now and left you hanging, let's assume you didn't know the rest of the story, that would be accurate and faithful, but it would be cruel. Thank you very much. Glug, glug, glug. See, we didn't beg God to come and do this. We're not that smart. The scriptures are clear that if we were left to our own devices, we would be running headlong over the cliff. That in fact, there's none who's righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks God. We're just lost, lost, lost. And we don't have a motivation. We don't have the ability to sort of find a path that we could claw and scrape our way to some sort of health. We're not that smart. We're not that able. The reformers understood that, this total depravity, this fact, that's who we are. Which makes the reversal of verse 4 and 5 and on so amazing. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by grace alone. We're into fanfares. We're into, there should be some sort of get ready, folks. Here it comes. Are you ready? My goodness, this is going to blow you, knock your socks off kind of thing. But instead of that, it says, by nature, children of wrath, but God was rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. It's big, big deal. Very big deal. Very big deal. Changes everything. Because you see, what we've done is we've got, the realities are, if we look at our condition and who we are, we're sunk, and that's the sober reality and truth. But Paul mercifully gets our eyes off ourselves to God, who happens to be rich in mercy and full of grace. Even when we had no right to hope, dead in our trespasses and sins, by grace you are saved. By grace alone. You see, the Bible is clear. Often we're scared to read the Old Testament because we find it's so heavy and the judgments are so merciless in terms of coming and coming, like these armies, of locusts and more locusts and more locusts. You think those locusts are bad. Wait till these locusts come and so on. And that's what we deserve. And yet in the midst of that, it says in Ezekiel 33, that was Joel, the other, but Ezekiel 33, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you read Hosea, you read a prophet, it's a love song, and you discover, he said, how can I let you go? How can I? My heart is broken. And we hear God crying over you and me. We hear him, his heart breaking, because he knows the math. He gets it. He knows the realities of sin and how despicable, and ultimately it's directed right at him. Psalm 51 makes it clear that sin, though it may be against others, is ultimately right at God. Every sin is anti-God. It's hating God. It's saying no to him and yes to me and my desires. He gets it. He knows it. And he says, I can't let you go. I will not let you go. I must not. I take no pleasure in the... And so we have this God who's rich in mercy. When God is rich, that's good news. When God is rich, I like it. I like it a lot. I don't remember this episode, but Bishop John Guernsey reported it once in a sermon, and it's if he says it happened, I believe it did. He said that he told an episode of Dennis the Menace, Dennis is walking away from Mrs. Wilson's with his little buddy. They've just had milk and cookies and they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And Dennis explains to his friend and says, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookie not because we're nice, but because she's nice. Good lesson. That's what we're talking about here, folks. If you are looking at yourself, you're in trouble. But we are looking at a God who's rich in mercy. And that changes the course of everything. So it is that, in fact, how does he do it? Well, the one described by Luther is the great exchange. He who knew no sin Verses 1 to 3 did not apply to Jesus. The only one it didn't. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Crossed the line to our situation. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. That we might become the righteousness of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's what the next verses are going to be all about, folks. So are you ready? There were three indictments following the course of the air, living by Satan and living by your passions and by nature, children of wrath. What's the other side of the coin? Well, this is wonderful stuff. 5a, he's made us alive together with Christ. Get connected to Jesus, and his life kicks in with you, and you get his life by virtue of his death. Makes us alive by virtue of connection. Secondly, raised us up with him. The resurrection of Jesus' death, Peter said on that first Pentecost day, was not capable of holding him back. Make no mistake, he was really dead. He was really dead. But on the third day, he was raised to life. And you, if you run to Jesus and accept his grace alone, you're not only made alive, but you're raised with him to newness of life. New possibilities. The old is gone, behold, the new has come, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. And thirdly, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. We know in the ascension of Jesus, he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a position of authority. And you who are by nature otherwise a child of wrath are not only made alive, but raised with him, but get to seat there, sit with him. What a position. Talk about a change. I can't find the word. Reversal. That's the word I'm talking about. The great reversal. I have it in very big letters here, but I was missing it. So that, if instead of children of wrath, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immense riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, the picture is of God from the foundations of the world thinking, now how can I bless that person anymore? How can I dump the bucket of my blessings? How can I for all eternity make that person more and more and more and more to the degree? How can I do that? That's the picture. That's how great the change has been from children of wrath, totally sunk, to now right there with Jesus, and the Father is thinking, how can I bless them all the more forever? I am happy to tell you, dear friends, that on the day that Judy and I were married, it was this verse which came to mind, because I rightly perceive that if God could bless me and giving me such a wonderful wife, then surely he had that's the way he is. And that's not to lay the burden on her. It is to say that's the way he is. Hallelujah. That's our standing by grace alone. But Paul doesn't want us to miss it. You know, the perversity of our flesh, as soon as we get over into these good things, we start thinking, yeah, I'm not bad. Yeah, you know. I can see why God would choose me. You know, it makes sense. I may have brought my problems, but you know, there's this inner core of je ne sais quoi, you know, which is, forget it. Paul doesn't want to leave us there even for a moment. It was interesting in the study in Romans, similarly, that the Gentiles, having been grafted into that vine, begin to start thinking, we're pretty great, and those guys who were displaced, on them, you know, and sort of that thing. And Paul won't leave us there. So he says, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Not of yourselves, in fact, nothing of you. If you try to add you're actually robbing it of its power. That's what Galatians is all about. There was these well-intentioned folks who said, yeah, the gospel's good, but you need this one more thing. And Paul said, absolutely not. Not of yourselves. Not as a result of works. Secondly, and thirdly, it's a gift. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, salvation for sure is entirely a gift. And not just the entry into salvation, but the keeping of you on the path and bringing you to that place on that great and glorious day. He keeps you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He himself takes it upon himself to keep us as well as to give us this thing. Folks, this is, we should be, and we are, our hearts should be bursting. Either with a longing for this if we're outside, or a wonder that we're inside. And dear friends, if there is but one who is here, who this is foreign territory, this is very interesting, but it is, then I am recommending to you, even pleading with you, run to Jesus today. Because the whole point of grace, you're thinking, yeah, but am I ready? I don't know. And my goodness, I'm not good enough. Maybe I should study another course, or what will so-and-so say, or... Lay those things aside, because it's a gift which he wants to give you, which is what you need. And without that, the prospects and the reality now are only dark. This is not to scare anybody into anything. It is to bring them to the wonder that this gift is yours in Jesus. It doesn't even just stop when you heaven, but in fact, it makes your life in Jesus worthwhile as well. See, God in his mercy, he doesn't need any of us. He'd do better, with the angels and, he can do it. He doesn't need us. The fact that there were 11 and then they added the one and all of that was all mercy and grace to include us in the enterprise which he has. So he goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are now put in the right place. They won't change anything in terms of the way God feels about you. You can't do something that's going to make him like you or love you more. And if you think in those terms, you're missing the boat. But the joy of it is that in grace, all grace, he brings you in all grace. He wants to lead you in a life of good works, which is incredible. And he's actually fashioned you and planned this for you, and it's wonderful. Hallelujah. Dear friends, this is practical Christianity. This is not some sort of concept for those who are into this stuff. This is where you and I live. Will you trust yourself, or will you trust the grace of Christ alone? The reformer said, I'm going to peg myself with grace alone, and I'm with them. I'm with them. And I suggest you be as well. This is practical Christianity. You will never have peace if you don't buy into the grace alone of Christ. You'll never have power in your life to live the transforming life, being changed from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. It'll never happen if you don't accept the grace of Christ alone. You'll never have joy in your life if you don't accept the grace of Christ alone. And actually, you can't even be a Christian. You can't be in Christ if you don't understand it's all him and nothing of you. No boasting. If there is boasting, it's all to him. That's the fifth one. It's secure and it's real because it's based on his grace and not on you. Hallelujah. I like security. And it's real. It's glorious because it shows Jesus. It shows him as he is. this incredible, full of mercy, full of grace. Do you remember that great old hymn of Augustus Toplady? Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save me, save from wrath and make me pure. Now listen to this. This is verse 2. I'll go slower. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. This guy understood grace alone. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Talking about Jesus. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Folks, this is glorious. This is the power of the gospel for anyone and everyone, and that includes all of us here today, this blessed company. I'm honored to be privileged to declare this good news today. I thank God for such a message. And I beg you to not receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says, behold, today is the day of salvation. This is not something to think, oh, that's interesting. You know, this is something to run to and seize. I beg you. And similarly, if you are in Christ, whatever the realities of the struggles of your life, dear friends, rejoice in the grace of God. Because he is sufficient and it is sufficient. And he's able to do in you and through you what he's decided to do. Let's stand, and I'd like to lead in prayer. First, I'm going to pray a prayer of a sinner's prayer of repentance and invitation to come to Christ. I'll say a phrase and leave quiet, and if you're in your heart, this is for you. You know what to do. Say it in your heart to Jesus, not to me. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace alone. I thank you that you're full of mercy and grace. I thank you that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I acknowledge I am by nature a child of wrath who deserve judgment. But now, right now, I run to you. I confess my sin. I ask your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I accept it because I know you're true and you never lie. Hallelujah. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this company, for this great church. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for the potential of what you want to do in this area. And Lord, we know that you've only begun. You've got so much more you want to do. And the basis of it is grace alone. And so we give you praise. And we accept your grace again afresh today. We say, hallelujah. More, Lord, let there be more. Amen.